Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you don't leave us down here just guessing, trying to figure out who you are, who we are, and what we're supposed to be doing, but that you are a God who speaks and who shows us yourself through your scriptures, by your spirit, and through the glory of your Son. So we pray that you would indeed make your name be hallowed, even tonight in our hearts, and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even as we just sang, we pray that would be true and that that would begin with us, that we would be a kingdom-minded people who would be joyfully submitted to the lordship of the Lord Jesus, and that we would, yes, seek to, in our walking, every step, to be mindful of the good works that you have prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them, and that we would obey your word in faith, and that you would give grace, strengthening grace for every step. And may you use us to make your name known to the end of the earth. Do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask for and imagine in our time together now. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, if you've been with us for the past two times, we have been in the book of Ephesians, and we've spent some time in the first half of the book. You remember that chapters 1 through 3 is the first half of the book where we talked about what? What did we title that section? Anybody remember? Yeah, it's our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Some 29 times where we talk about who we are in Him, what it means to be in Christ, and how our union with Jesus transforms our identity. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We used to follow Satan's lead and giving ourselves to the pleasures of the world. We were dead. But God, you'll remember from chapter 2, intervened and He saved us. And He ushered us into Christ through faith, and we receive every spiritual blessing, chapter 1, in the heavenly places. And now we know that we were chosen to be His children and predestined to be His people, and that we were redeemed, bought back from our sin, and that we, all of our transgressions have been forgiven, nailed to the cross, paid in full by the Lord Jesus. And now we are sealed by the Spirit to walk in the Spirit and to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So who are we? Well, we're forgiven. We're God's children. We are called. We are cleansed. And we are His. And in light of that, we now turn to the second half of the book, where we're going to talk about our duty. So the first is the doctrine, who we are in Christ. Now it's our duty, how we live. Who we are and how we live. So if I was starting with a brand new Christian, and they said, okay, what does the Christian life look like? I would grab the book of Ephesians, I would explain what happened in chapters 1 through 3, and then I'd say, let's look at chapters 4 through 6. This is the Christian life. If you want to summarize the Christian life in kind of two words, it might be worship and warfare. Worship and warfare. And that's what we see through the second half here of the book. Now, as we begin this second half of the book, I think it's really important to notice, as we go from our standing, our position in Christ, to our stepping, our progressive transformation into the image of Christ, that we notice how this book is arranged. You have three chapters where there was one command, to remember who you were and what God did about it. There's been no commands, really, aside from that, up through the first three chapters. And the reason for that is extremely important. God always starts with what He did before He tells us what to do. It's always like that. It's like that with Israel. If you read through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you're going to notice in the first two verses, He talks about, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, do this. He always talks about what He did first in His saving grace to rescue us. And then He talks about how we're to respond to that grace. And the reason is because it keeps our motivation for obedience in the right place. That we are responding to grace. We aim to please God from the position of being pleasing in His sight already because of the work that He has done. So we're not laboring in order to earn God's favor. It's already been granted to us in Christ in full measure. So we are striving in all the grace that He supplies to please Him, yes, but not to become His children. It's because we are His children.
This is the good news of our walk with Christ. That we walk according to the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air before, but now
the Lord leads us in a new path. The Spirit empowers us and conforms us into the image of Christ.
So in this second half, chapters 4 through 6, the way it's arranged is five times you're going to see the word walk show up. Or again, if you're using the NIV, you're going to see live.
Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we walk in unity. Then chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, we walk in holiness. So walk in unity, then we're going to walk in holiness.
Then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we walk in love. Then chapter 5, verse 7 through 14, we walk in light. Then chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through 6, 9, we walk in wisdom. And then we see at the end of the book the context of our walking, which is spiritual warfare. That we are walking in a war zone. There is an unseen battle that is raging as we are walking with Christ. And we are called to stand firm in His strength to resist the schemes of the evil one as we continue to follow Jesus by faith. So worship, or walking, and warfare, if you want to sum up what the Christian life is really all about.
So what we're going to do is we are going to make it through, Lord willing, all of these verses. We're going to try and read, and I'm going to summarize as we go through. There's benefit to grabbing a couple verses like we did in our first session together, and just meditating on them. There's also benefit to going through more swiftly to see how the whole thing fits together.
So let's start with our walking in unity. We talked about this a little bit last night, but let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's pause there for just a moment. Notice here he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What this means is our walk, or our life in Christ, is to be worthy of Jesus. Again, not trying to earn His favor, but reflecting His life. You see, we look at who He is and how He loved us, and then we respond to others and everyone around us in light of the way that He loved us. So now we love others as He loved us. All of our interactions with one another mimic the humility of Jesus, mimic the gentleness of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the endurance of Jesus. This is, by the way, what love looks like. Love is not just how you feel towards someone. In the Bible, it is how you act towards someone. And the way that you love someone is by obeying God in your relationship with them. We can talk more about that as we walk through. So the mindset of the Christian then is that we are to be eager to keep, to guard, to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has created in the body of Christ through the blood of Jesus. That's our aim. So when we get together, our aim is maintain unity by upholding the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done. Unity has been accomplished, but it will not be experienced apart from obedience of God's people. When we walk in step in obeying Christ, we will be unified. So this is not the call to sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. That's heresy. So you don't just throw out the Bible and be like, well, we're going to get along then. No, no, no. What unifies us is what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And we lock arms together. So again, unity has been accomplished, but it won't be experienced apart from the obedience of God's people. So just a question for you to meditate on and maybe talk about later is the church's unity precious to you? Is it meaningful to you? Or are you maybe more tempted to be eager to get people to see things your way and maybe to serve your preferences? Are you eager to enjoy and work for the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17 that we talked about last night? Well, let's keep going. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So notice here, there is unity. There is one body of Christ. There is one Holy Spirit who unites us together. We have one hope, the gospel, right? Points us to Jesus, our one Lord. There is one faith here, meaning the summary of what we believe. There is one baptism in the Spirit that is pictured and then in water baptism. There's one God that we believe in, one Father over all. So there is unity in the church. But there's also, notice here, verse 7, what else is there? There's diversity. Grace was given to each one of us. So there's one church with many people with many diverse gifts. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. But the giving of spiritual gifts to the church is an act here of, what does he call it in verse 7? It's an act of grace. Do you remember how we talked about strengthening grace? Well, this is a picture of it. God gives strengthening grace by the Holy Spirit to give gifts to his church. So let me tell you what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is producing the life of Jesus in believers. That's what he's doing. That's what fruit of the Spirit is. That's what the using of gifts are. It's the manifestation of the life of Jesus in a believer. So when you're loving people in the power of the Spirit, it's Jesus' life being manifested through you by the power of the Spirit. We're looking more like him. So though there's a unified body, we're diversely gifted and we cooperate together as one so that we as the body as a whole show Jesus to the world in our serving one another and our serving of them and proclaiming the gospel to them. Chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he, and this is tricky, so just hang with me. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now what Paul is doing here is he is quoting from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is declaring God's victory over his enemies, resulting in salvation for his people. And what he's doing is he's applying it to the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jews would traditionally read this at Pentecost to remind the Israelites of God's victory in bringing Israel through the Red Sea and delivering them from the slavery of Egypt and then giving them the gift of the law. That's what their mind would. They would read this at Pentecost about God's salvation through the Red Sea and then the giving of the gift of the law. Well, he then applies it to Christ. Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth, meaning he came to earth and died, went into the grave, and then he did what after he descended? He ascended, right? Resurrection and then ascension. And then what did he do on Pentecost? He gave gifts to men. The Holy Spirit, who then gifts the church. He's saying this is exactly what you've always heard about. This is what Christ did. He ascended and gave the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Well, how are these gifts manifested? Well, chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So God gives gifts to the church who include spiritual leaders whose job is to help build the church and to strengthen the church to help the church broadly to use their gifts. So do you notice here what a pastor's job description is? What is a pastor's job description according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? Is it to do the work of the ministry? Actually not. It's to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So my job as a pastor, the way that I serve is by helping to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So if your understanding of church is that you show up at the right time in the right place, give some money to pay somebody else to do the ministry, you've missed it. That's not what the Christian life is all about.
Rather, we come to hear the word and learn how we apply it and then get wisdom from leaders in order to then go out and do the work of the ministry.
This is the way that the Lord has set it up. And the goal here, again, is what there at the end of verse 12? What's the goal of all of this ministry? This serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, forgiving one another, doing that. What's the goal of it? The building up of the body of Christ. It's to strengthen one another, to help one another, to love God more and to love one another more. That's what's happening. Look at verse 12 here. Again, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him, to Christ, who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice here, the goal of ministry certainly is to make Christ's name known to the ends of the earth. That is true. But in order for us to be able to do that, the goal of ministry here is the maturity of the church. It is to grow up, to help her grow specifically here in what might you summarize verse 14? What's that all about? That you may not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. How about discernment? Part of the work of the ministry, when you're growing up, you learn to discern what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. This is why, like in the home, parents monitor what their kids are watching, because kids don't have discernment. They don't know that a show is good or bad for them. It's a parent's job to help them to understand, no, this is not a good show, or yes, this is a good show, right? This is a good book, this is not a good book. Well, in the same way, this is the work of the church, is to learn discernment. To be able to discern when you hear something, yes, that lines up with God's word, or no, that doesn't line up with God's word. And you practice that so that when you watch a show or see something and you hear somebody say something on social media or on, you know, your, whatever the situation may be, you're able to engage with it and not be tossed to and fro all the time. Like, oh, I got a new idea or this or that. Rather, you're growing up and you're strong in the Lord and you're focused on what He has for us. And we're able to obey in His grace so that we're not led astray. And again, this is, you can see, as you can summarize this, is that we're looking more like Jesus. We're loving more like Jesus. We're thinking more like Jesus. We're courageous like Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is producing this work in us. Discernment, by the way, is one of the most underdeveloped areas, I think, in our churches today, particularly the American church. I think 2020, the pandemic, like the trifecta of the pandemic, racial unrest, and political turmoil were just like a satanic just cocktail served to the church, and we lost our minds. And I think we were exposed for not being very discerning. Now, I'm not trying to shame us. By God's grace, a lot of people are doing well and are growing in the grace of God, and I think the Lord's using it. So I think the Lord is doing good things in the midst of it. He is pruning His church and purifying His church and helping us to grow. But I think our discernment was put on blast. I think it was shown that, like, we lack some ability to wrestle with ideas in a mature way. I mean, instead, we're like, oh yeah, you're ugly. No, your mom's ugly. I mean, what is this? We're acting like fools, rather than being able to be mature and love one another. Two other things to just notice about this before we move on here. Notice to speak the truth in love. People tend to do one or the other. Like, yeah, I'm going to tell you some truth. You need some truth. Oh yeah, well, you need some love. Well, I just want you to know, you can't have one without the other. Jesus came in grace and truth. That we speak true things because that is loving.
And we speak in a loving, gentle tone because Christ has been so patient with us. It's both. You can't have one without the other. And then the second thing, notice here that the body grows. Did you catch it there at the end? When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Certainly the Holy Spirit is growing us, but as we cooperate with the Spirit and everybody does their part, that's when a body strengthens. So it's not just when like three people are killing it over here and everybody else is like, hey, that's great, I'm glad you're doing it. It's when everybody is doing their part and growing up into maturity in Christ, that's when the church is strengthened. Well, we could say more, but let's go on now to verse 17. We're going to walk in holiness. So that was walking in unity, chapter 4, verse 1 through 16, producing the maturity that looks like Jesus together. So that we're not tossed to and fro, but we're strong in Christ. And we're also set apart in Christ. Right, walk in holiness. Now you remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us to become holy and blameless before him. That's the ultimate goal. This is practically how we grow into that. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So he says, don't walk like the Gentiles who are given over to impurity, but rather the implication here is then walk in holiness. You are saints, right? You're holy ones. You're the set apart ones. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. This is what he's getting after here, that we must no longer walk in the world as the world, but we are set apart in it, but not of it, because we are now under the lordship of Jesus. Well, verse 20, but that's not how you learned Christ, impurity of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Two, now watch this, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this language here of put off, put on, is getting dressed language. It's garment, like you grab a garment and you put off the old one, and then you put on a new one. He gives you this illustration and says, this is what it means to be a Christian. You put off the old ways that were your Gentile ways, the of the world sort of ways, and you put on new Christ-like ways. So you put on or put off, lay aside the garment. And in the original language here, it's a continual thing. You're continually doing this. Keep putting it off. Because I don't know about you, but I'll do that. I'll be like, yes, I'm not going to respond in anger. Lord, thank you. Give me grace. Help me to love somebody. Oh, I'm mad again. I need to put it back off. Right? So it's a continual putting off of the old, and it's a continual putting on of the new. There's no vacation days in this. We are continually on all the time. And you are being renewed there, verse 23. It's a present passive in the original language. And the reason I share that, it just helps you to understand. It's a present, meaning it's ongoing. Passive means it's happening to you. So you must continually let this happen to you. Continually yield to the Spirit's work of making you like Jesus by putting off old sinful ways and putting on true Christian ways in obedience of Christ. You're like, okay, that sounds good in theory, but what does that look like? Paul says, I knew you were going to ask that, so let me give you five examples. So what he does in chapter 4, 25 through 32, is he gives you five examples of the put off, put on. All right? This is what repentance looks like for Christians. So that's what repenting is. You put off old ways, you put on new ways. You turn from and you turn to. Turn away from sin, turn to Jesus. That's not just for non-Christians, okay? This is for believers as well. So example one. Therefore, having put off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So,
stop living in falsehood. Stop lying. Stop cheating one another. Stop, lying on your taxes. Stop being deceptive when somebody asks, how are you doing? And you say, I'm doing fine. When you know you're not. Just stop lying. Stop putting on falsehood and start telling the truth. You want to grow in Christ's likeness? Just stop lying and start being honest. Speak the truth with one another. Again, present active imperative. It means you keep doing. You're commanded to continually do this. You personally keep doing this. And it's in the plural. So y'all keep doing this. We do this together. For, he says, we are members of one another. So we don't lie to each other. If there's anybody in the world that you should be able to trust, it's a fellow Christian. Because we don't walk like the Gentiles do. We don't lie anymore. Now we tell the truth to one another in love. So that's example one. Example two, be angry, verse 26, and do not sin, or in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So in your anger, when you get angry, he tells you two things to not do. What's the first one? In your anger, do not what? Don't sin. I mean, think about it. When somebody slanders you or betrays you or does evil to you, what do you want to do? I want to get you back. Revenge. Oh, yeah? Well, I know something about you. Right? Like, that's what's natural. That's the way of the Gentile, is you respond in sin. You yell, whatever you do, right? Or what's another sinful response here? Do not let the sun go down your anger. What do you call that?
Simmering.
That's a good S. Or stuffing it. Or whatever it is. Right? So you either respond and lash out, or you just harbor it. And you give that southern, hi there, how are you? God bless him. Bless her heart. You know, like, or whatever that is that you do. But deep down in you, you are bitter and resentful. And there's no way you can encourage that person because you've got something that you've been stewing on. But rather than that, pursue each other. Seek each other out. Don't sin, but speak kindly and gently in Christ-like. Because, you notice here, verse 27, don't give Satan an opportunity. Satan is an opportunist. And he is eager. And as soon as he sees a Christian in their anger start lashing out or stuffing it, man, he's in on it. And he's going to start whispering, that's right, you tell him. Remember this too? You know, I mean, like, just, that's what he does. So, let us not. Verse 28. If you have to find one verse, by the way, in the New Testament to teach what repentance looks like, this is a great verse for it. Watch this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Watch this. Your hands, stop using them to steal from other people. All right? So don't take, use your hands to take from somebody else. Rather, do what? Get a job, okay? Get a job and work hard so that you can have a bunch of stuff. Is that what it says? What's it say? So that you can serve others. See how your hands go from taking and using and hurting others to working hard so that you can now give and serve others. What a picture of repentance. He says that's the putting off and the putting on. 29, let no corrupting talk, the word means unwholesome, it's used in other contexts for rotten trees or rotten fish or rotten fruit. You ever had rotten fish or fruit? You're like, ugh, what's that? It's that kind of speech. Let none of that kind of speech come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So stop using your words to tear down, to be corrupting, to be nasty, and to grieve. But rather, to build up and to give grace. And notice there, as fits the occasion.
What does that imply? I can't hear anybody with masks. I'm just going to pretend you said what I was thinking. What I was thinking is that it means you know this person. And you're tuned in to what they need. And you're not just giving a, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Like, that's absent-minded. Unless you really mean it. Right? But you're tuned in here. And rather than using words to tear down and just be nasty, you want to use them to build up and to give grace and to serve, particularly what this person needs, which needs wisdom from God.
Well, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So put that off. But rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So again, remember, the Holy Spirit, what is He doing? He's conforming us to the image of Jesus. So when we say, stop it, Holy Spirit, because I want to sin against somebody, that's called grieving the Spirit. We grieve Him. The word means to make sad. It doesn't mean God's in heaven like, oh, poor me. No, it means that He chooses to personally indwell us by the Spirit. And what we have to do is say, back off, God. I want to get somebody. That grieves Him. It's a personal offense against God. When we do these sorts of things, when we're bitter and wrathful and angry and slandering and have malice, that grieves God. Rather, He wants us, do you notice there? To love in the same way that we have been loved by God. He wants us to put off irritation and critical spirits and bitterness and to put on compassion and warm-heartedness. So the question before us should always be, how has God loved me so that I can love them in like measure? That's what's in the mind of the Christian, because we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is doing that work in us. That's why He tells us to walk in holiness. We're set apart from the ways of the Gentile and set apart to the ways of Jesus. We're being made like Him.
Chapter 5, walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God. You can see the connection there with what just came. As beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Notice the put off, put on. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the sins he just mentioned, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
So he's calling us to walk in love here, and the context is sexual purity. You see, sex is a good gift from a gracious God that is given to be enjoyed within the covenant relationship of marriage between one man and one woman. What the Bible teaches very clearly is that any sexual activity outside of marriage, as God defines it, is sin. Listen to this from Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, as God defines it, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral, that's sex outside of marriage, and the adulteress. Adulteress. That's someone who is married who then steps out on their marriage covenant. So in the context here, something very important to understand, especially in our day and age, and I mean it's kind of always been like this, but sexual purity is a way to imitate God and show love to others. It's a form of self-control and sacrificial service to another person's soul to not sin against them or sin with them in that way. Sexual sin is unloving because love never does anything to hurt somebody else's relationship with God. So you can say, I love you all day long, but it's not true if you're disobeying God.
It's something, but it's not God's definition of love. Sexual sin, here in the context you notice there in 5:5, is a form of coveting and idolatry. So sexual sin, again in the context here, is serious. It's not to be engaged in, joked about, or compromised with. It's a unique sin. The 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we sin against our own body uniquely because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit rather than grieve Him by engaging in sin with others. And then he gives us a very grave warning here, that people's lives who are marked by unrepentant disobeying of, did you notice here, the great commandment, have no other gods before me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's idolatry, and love your neighbors yourself. An unrepentant lifestyle of disobeying those two things by giving in to sexual immorality, someone who does that should not assume that they will have eternal life. It's a mark of someone who can say they're a Christian, but by their lives deny Him. John would say it this way, 1 John 2:4, whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I want to be very clear, Christians sin, all Christians sin. So, the throne of grace is open and ready to receive anybody who has strayed in their sin, whatever it may be. He's always ready to forgive. But this is talking about someone who is persistently rebelling and says, no, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That person should not be encouraged about where they are with God. One quick note on how to fight sexual sin. By delighting in God above everything else. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, sexual purity is not an end in itself, to where we just never sin and that's the goal. No, the goal is God. The goal is that we get to see God by not giving in to sin and not grieving the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit by resisting temptation on every front and seeing Him and knowing Him now and forevermore. He's the goal of all of our resisting of sin. Well, more could be said, but let's go on to chapter 5, verse 7. So now we're going to walk in love and we're going to walk in light. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, meaning the sons of disobedience who are continually rejecting God and wrath is coming upon them. Do not be partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Remember, Jesus said you are the light of the world? Here, Paul is echoing that. Walk then as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern, notice there our discernment word again, what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So this call to walk in light is not a call to become monks like we talked about last night, right? To refrain from building loving, meaningful relationships with people who don't know Jesus. I implore you, build meaningful relationships with the people that God has placed around you who don't know Jesus. Love them. Have them in your home. Please. We're to be salt and light among the world. We should do that. But this is a call to be in the world, but not of the world. Not compromising the convictions that the Holy Spirit cultivates in you through the Scriptures. Right? Being a Christian requires courage. It requires courage. This is why Satan works in fear. Everything's fear-based. Well, that courage, you're like, but I'm a wimp. Of course you are. Me too. That's why the Holy Spirit gives power. We need Him to give it. Notice here also, chapter 5, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says it this way, we make it our aim to please Him. Are you continually mindful of, in every decision, would this please the Lord or not please the Lord? Or even more personally, Lord, would this please you or not please you? Because everything you do matters. Do you know that? Every single thing you do matters. Do you discern, then, is what I'm about to post, or this text I'm about to send, or this email I'm about to write, or this thing I'm about to do, does this please the Lord? That is the primary grid for the Christian. Does this, according to God's word, in accordance with the Spirit, please Him? Again, we'll notice here, Jesus is the light of the world, and we follow His way according to His word, so we don't partake of sin, we don't partner in sinful ways, but rather, instead, we walk in the light and expose sin. Not in some self-righteous way, we're like, sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Like, that's not the attitude. But rather, with our lives and our words, you've got to do both. We radiate light. You've got to have words and deed. If you just have deeds but no words, they're not going to know if you're just a moral, kind Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim. They won't know. You've got to have words that proclaim Jesus. But if you just have words and no action, well, they're not going to, there's no love there, right? So this is what He's calling us to do, to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And then in 5:15, He calls us to walk in wisdom. Now, this is a complex text which we could hunker down in, but that means spend time in. We're not going to. I just want to tell you how it's arranged, though. He's going to tell us, He's going to give you three contrasts. Don't do this, but do this. Then He's going to give you three commands. And then He's going to give you three contexts in which those things work out. So I'm just going to give you that framework, and I encourage you to go and to study it for yourself, and then to come and to talk to the pastors about it, and they'd love to help you think through it all the more. But let's just watch this real quick. First, notice the three contrasts in verse 19. Verse 15. So we're going to walk not as unwise, but as wise. That's your first contrast, right? And we do this because the days are evil, and we want to make the best use of time. So we want to walk in wisdom. Then, secondly, you're going to notice, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We know that by reading the scriptures, and that's what God wants you to do, is you obey them. And then, notice here, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So don't be filled with wine, which leads you to do unnatural, crazy things, but rather be filled with the Spirit that's going to lead you to do unnatural, amazing, glorifying things. Right? I mean, y'all are here at 7:52 on a Monday night sitting under the Bible. Like, that's weird. Okay, y'all know that's weird, right? It's gloriously weird. We just sang songs about a God you can't see. Why? Because we believe in Him. Because He's done something. Like, this is, that's supernatural. It's what the Spirit works in our lives. So don't allow sin to control you, but rather the Spirit to control you. Then He gives you three commands then. Verse 19, sing to the Lord together. Verse 20, give thanks in everything. And then verse 21, your third command, submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Well, what does submitting to one another look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. And I'm going to give you three contexts in which that works out. It works out in marriage, it works out in parenting, and then it works out in the slave and master context. In the marriage context, wives submit to husbands. In the family context, children obey their parents in the Lord. And then in the slave-master context, which I'm happy to take questions about that, we're going to not dive into it in light of time, but slaves obey masters. All recognize that the Lord has no partiality and will deal all according to His word. But these are those three contexts. So three contrasts, three commands, and then three contexts in which those work out. I'm happy to take questions on those, but I encourage you to go back and to study that on your own. And now we're going to conclude in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, with warfare. He says here in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So notice here, all of our walking that we've been talking about, these five different sorts of characteristics of our walk that looks like Jesus and is growing in maturity toward Jesus, it's all done in a war zone. It's while we're walking with Jesus, there is a war going on, an unseen war, where Satan, the enemy, and the demons are plotting and planning against the church through the world, tempting our flesh to be distracted and to be divided in all sorts of different schemes. But there's an unseen world that is warring against us. He uses four different words to describe our enemy there in 10 through 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's here talking about fallen angels, also known as demons, under the direction of Satan, the devil. Now, what are we told to do in this? Be strong, where? In the Lord and the strength of His might. And then to put on the whole armor of God. Now, how many of you, when have you ever heard somebody teach on the armor of God, that they used maybe a picture of a Roman soldier? You saw a Roman soldier with his shield there, and he's got his sword and all that kind of stuff. I'd like to suggest that that's probably not, almost certainly not, what Paul has in mind. He does not have that in mind. Rather, he has a greater warrior that he wants us to think about. I don't know if you know this or not, but all of the pieces of the armor of God that are mentioned here are also mentioned in the Old Testament. And do you know who's wearing them? The Lord is. You see, the Lord is a warrior God who fights for His people against their enemies. Isaiah chapter 11, the afflicted take courage because a spirit-filled Savior girds Himself with a belt of truth to speak on their behalf. In Isaiah 52:10, God's people sing because the Lord is coming with shoes that pronounce gospel peace to them. And then in chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 17, God our Savior enters evil's darkness with a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation to deliver His people from oppression. And then in Isaiah 49:1-6, the Lord's servant speaks like a sharp sword, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in David in Psalm 18, flees to be shielded by faith from the enemy's attacks. You see, too often spiritual warfare is pictured of you put on the armor and you go out and you be tough for God. That's not the picture that the Bible, I think, presents. The picture here is be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might by hiding by faith courageously behind the Lord. And know that as we follow Him as our good shepherd, He goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And He goes with us. It's the Lord who is great. So how do we take refuge in Him? How do we put on all of these things? Time is not our friend here, but I just want to say it's everything He just told you in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. You put on the belt of truth by not lying and speaking the truth. Do you know why it's so hard to tell the truth? It's because it's spiritual warfare. It's so much easier to just tell something deceitful rather than tell the truth. It's because it's warfare. You know why it's hard to confess your sins to another believer? Because it's warfare. Because Satan knows that anything left in the dark is used and has power. But light is sin's kryptonite. That's why it's so hard to confess your sins to other believers. Is because it's warfare. Put on the belt of truth then. I could go through each of these, and I can point you to an article that I wrote on this. And I think in light of time, I want to pull back just a little bit here. But I think it's important to understand
that what Paul's getting at here is everything he just told you in chapters 4 through 6, this is how we worship God. Worship happens certainly when we stand and sing, but the whole rest of your Christian life is to be worship. Everything you do is worship. Everything you say and do is to be worship to Him in the context of Satan warring against your flesh so that you would not be conformed to the image of Christ, but the Spirit is conforming you to the image of Christ, and we by faith obey Him. That's what obedience is, an act of faith in which you trust God and say, Lord, help me, give me grace here. And that's how you grow in maturity. But you don't do that by yourselves. We do that together. This is why you need a church to lock arms and say, let me help you tell the truth. Whatever you tell me, no matter what's happened, I want you to know I'm still going to love you. And we're going to go to the throne of grace together, and we're going to plead for God's mercy on this. And we're going to work through this. That's what the church does for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We weep with one another. We weep and we come. And we bring the sword of the Spirit and we speak truth together. Every day until the last day when we see Him face to face. This is the book of Ephesians. He concludes in verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Brothers and sisters, my hope for you is that this church would aim to grow just a little bit in some of these things. That you'd go back and study the book of Ephesians together. We just started and we just did a little bit here. There's so much. Unearth it together. Talk about it together. Help one another to apply it in the face of the evil one by hiding and taking strength in the Lord who is our great warrior God. Knowing that we are in the world but not of the world for the sake of His name among the nations. May God give us grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are good and you do good. We thank you that your word is true, and that we can have confidence that your Spirit will help us to obey in all of the hard ways. Lord, would you help us to not give in to our sinful flesh and to the temptations of the evil one that would call us to be disobedient? But Lord, would you help us to hide behind the shield of faith, trusting you in obedience and helping others to do the same. Would you bless this church? Would you give them courage to stand firm in an evil day? And Lord, would you help them to be mindful, to reach those around them who don't know you? Would you burden them for the lost? And Lord, we pray that you would do just more than we could ask for or imagine here. God, give us grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.